Good morning. Welcome to Symphony Church and to one of our micro churches. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony, and I'm so glad that you are joining us in our worship. Since Easter, we've been in a series on joy, and today is the last message in that series. But we're not really ending the series as much as sliding into the next one, because the next series is called Jubilee. And we're going to look at how God wanted his people to practically incorporate joy into their lives. But before we get into today's message, I wanted to recap some ideas from this series. We started with the resurrection. The resurrection points to a God who wants to have a relationship with us. The resurrection means that death isn't the end of the story, and that our wounds and our pains will be redeemed. All this because in love, our joyous God wanted us to participate in his joy. That joy is seen in his creation. As one pastor puts it, for the sheer pleasure of it, God created the manatee and the Milky Way, earthworms and electricity. Dallas Willard wrote that God is the happiest being in the universe. He's a source of joy. It's his joy that will be our strength. And as God's kingdom advances, so too will God's joy advance and expand and extend. Sorrow is present now, but as the psalmist says, sorrow may tarry for the night, but its joy comes with the morning. There will be a morning. The sun will rise. Jesus, the sun, did rise. Not only that, but that sorrow will actually increase our joy. It'll catalyze a greater joy. As our hearts are wizened, tempered, and humbled, we grow more and more into God's heart, which also increases our capacity for true joy. So we can take joy, as the Apostle James says, when we face trials. Joy is a central feature of who God is and what he's doing in the world. And if that's the case, then joy ought to also be the central feature of God's church. What if our church was the most joyous place on earth? What if our church became famous for joy? What if you were to approach your God-given joy potential as a human being? What if any time somebody came to a service here, they might be an outsider, they might be a stranger, they may feel really unchurched, they don't know the Bible, they're all messed up, but when they come in here, they just feel happy, they feel embraced, they feel like we're a bunch of people who just genuinely want to be here. What if when people hear the word Christian, instead of thinking judgmental or proud or miserable or something like that, they just thought joyful? People who love joyfully, serve joyfully, give joyfully. Peter tells the church in 1 Peter 3, always be ready to answer anyone who asks you the reason for your hope. And the assumption there is that the church ought to be provoking curiosity. What is going on with you guys? What is up with you guys? Why are you so doggone happy? What makes you do the things that you do? Why do you live your life so sacrificially and at the same time so joyfully? We see an example of that in today's passage. It comes from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Let's read it together. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful, God, for the example of the church in Macedonia, and we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we want to know what it is to have overflowing joy, and we pray, God, that as a church, we would have an overflowing joy together, that our witness to the world would be one of joy. And I just ask for your Holy Spirit to come and fill us, Lord, with understanding, but also fill us, Lord God, with a desire to fully participate in your joy. We ask that you would open our ears to your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's quickly look at the context. Paul was asking the Christians in Corinth to participate in a giving campaign. You see, there had been a famine in Jerusalem impacting the church there, and Paul wrote to various churches asking them to help. And this passage is instructive for us for two reasons. First, Symphony Church is beginning a giving campaign. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Second, this passage highlights the connection between joy and giving, joy and meaning, joy in the midst of suffering, joy and what it means to be a church community. All right, let's talk about this new giving campaign. Almost every year at Symphony, we launch some kind of giving campaign. Sometimes there's a specific cause. Sometimes there's no particular cause whatsoever, but simply because we want to learn how to be generous together, to learn what it means that it is better to give than to receive, to learn about leaning into God and trusting God with the resources that he has entrusted to us. This year, we do have a specific cause, two causes actually, and the first cause is this. Last year, we sent out Brandon and Saren to Taiwan as one-year missionary interns. Brandon, by the way, got into business school at Duke, and that's where he'll be headed this fall. Good news for Brandon, not as good news for us. Saren got accepted into the creative writing program at Emerson, so she'll be a grad student in Boston in the fall. Good news, good news. Okay, the giving campaign is not for them. This fall, we plan to send three new missionary interns out for 1 year. Bella Weaver and Dae Ting, who are headed to two different cities in Vietnam, and Christian Chow, who will be headed to Taipei. And you'll get to hear their stories over the coming weeks. Altogether, their total fundraising need is $41,500, give or take $1,000. As a church, we've committed to supporting half of that. But it's possible that we might need to cover more than half. The second cause is this. This past April, Boston University purchased the building where our office is located. And we are currently in a process whereby we're trying to extend our lease with BU and possibly add an extra 1,500 square feet. And I ask that you pray for those negotiations. Now, nothing has happened as of yet. And in fact, nothing may happen for a few more months, as BU has an extensive process when it comes to the management of its new properties. But I think this is a good time for us to evaluate how we are stewarding our resources in light of the mission to which we're called here in the city of Boston. And it is possible that God will call us out of this space where we have admittedly been very blessed and into a new space where we can more effectively go after God's mission for us, to see the gospel advance on the campuses and the neighborhoods of Boston. And if that happens, if God brings us to a new space, a new location, then it's quite likely that we'll need to spend some money to make that space usable for us. I do need to make it clear that there is no alternate space that we're looking at right now. We've just begun this process. We've just begun to talk to commercial realtors. We're still talking with BU, and really, we're expecting that to work out. But we've come to see that it would be prudent for us as a church to have some dedicated funds ready. If we end up staying and taking on even more space, we're going to need some funds to renovate that space. If we end up leaving, then we'll need funds to renovate that new space. Officially, we're going to start this campaign on Sunday, June 26th. Okay, that's a little over a month away. That's a date, by the way, when all of our microchurches and our college congregation will be together worshiping at the Paradise. Our target is $100,000 this round. Now, as I say that, it actually sounds rather small in my ears because other churches our size have building campaigns that run into the millions of dollars. But of course, it's a rather sizable amount for our congregation. Having said that, if we do end up moving, I want you to know that we will likely need to raise much more than that. So I'm asking you to pray. Please pray for God's direction and God's provision. Please pray and ask how God might be asking you to support our missionary interns as well as this building campaign. Now let's pray for favor with our new landlord, Boston University. BU has a policy of not allowing local churches on their campus. Ironically, they bought a building that has a church in it. And that may be God's sense of humor at work, but certainly there may be this redemptive idea there also. So let's pray about that. Anyways, as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul had his own giving campaign going. Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthians to join in, so he boasts to them about the Macedonian churches and how they are giving. By the way, one chapter later, Paul says he also boasts about the Corinthians to the Macedonians. So Paul was an equal opportunity boaster. Wow, Pastor Barry, I thought you were going to talk about joy today, but instead you're talking about giving. That's pretty sneaky. No, they absolutely relate. One of the reasons many of us don't have joy is that we think that having more is necessary in order to have joy, but that's not where joy comes from at all. Let's listen to what Paul says about the Macedonians again. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Okay? Paul says that these Christians in Macedonia were going through a really hard time, a severe test of affliction. But they insisted on contributing to Paul's campaign. They didn't think, who cares about starving Christians in Jerusalem? We have our own problems that are just as bad. No, Paul says that they had an abundance of joy in the midst of severe affliction. And even though they were extremely poor, they were also extremely generous. Wait, Pastor Barry, who are the Macedonians? I don't recall a letter that Paul wrote to the Macedonians in the Bible. Well, you may know them by another name. Macedonia refers to the northern region of Greece and includes, most prominently, the city of Philippi. I'm going to make 4 points today. By the way, I was aided tremendously by the teachings of John Ortberg and Tim Keller in preparing this message. 4 points. First, joy is related to meaning more than happiness. Second, joy and suffering go hand in hand. Third, joy or meaning is found foremost in other people. And then fourth, joy ultimately comes from Jesus's grace. Okay, so first, joy and meaning. John Ortberg talks about what he calls the happiness paradox. It goes like this. I will never be happy if the ultimate goal of my life is for me to be happy. Let me change the pronouns around. You will never be happy if the ultimate goal of your life is for you to be happy. Happy, you see, is one of those things that comes only as a byproduct when we're pursuing something else, something bigger, something better. You see, there's something that's way more important, way more significant, way better than the happy life, and that's what might be called the meaningful life. There's a difference, there's a study based at Stanford on this, between the pursuit of meaning and the pursuit of happy. There's a difference between the pursuit of meaning and the pursuit of happy. And it turns out that happiness without meaning actually becomes very shallow and extremely self-centered. That's why it ultimately doesn't pay off. People think, well, I'll be happy if things go well. I'll be happy if my needs are met. I'll be happy if my desires are satisfied. I'll be happy if I can avoid pain and everybody likes me, right? You are looking to get into school, a university, grad school, you think, you know, I'll be happy when I get into that school. But then you find that there's a lot of studying that has to be done, and that's not where happiness resides and ultimately ends. And then you have to think, well, I don't have a job. And you think, I'll be happy when I get a job. Then you get a job, and there are pressures and stresses and challenges with that job. And then we think, well, I'll be happy when I retire and I'm done with my job. It's really interesting. There are all these studies on this stuff. When people retire, what happens very often is happy may go up temporarily, but meaning actually goes down because they don't have any place to give anymore. You know, people can get a chunk of money and they think, well, if I just had more money, I'll be happier. And then they get the money and they spend it on themselves, more stuff, bigger house, newer car, nice trip. And happy goes up for a moment, but meaning goes down. Or, you know, people don't have kids. Really interesting thinking about this one. People don't have kids and they think, I would be happier if I just had kids. If we could get kids in the house, I would be happy. Then they get kids in the house and they think, I'd be happy when the kids get out of the house, right? Really interesting. People have this kind of fantasy that parenting will be a series of magic moments, chubby little arms reaching out to hug you all the time, right? Brilliant children making straight A's, earning 4.0s, starring in sports and in the school play. People have all these ideas of, I'll be happy. And then they actually get kids and there are dirty diapers, bottles, crying, temper problems, exhaustion, sleep deprivation. Having children is costly, exhausting, stressful, and draining. And happy actually goes down when people have children. Guess when it goes back up? When they leave 18 or 20 or 30 or 40 years later on, right? Marital satisfaction, again, there's research on this, actually goes up at that point. Happy goes down with kids. But guess what? Meaning goes way up. Meaning goes way up. And when people get to the end of their lives, it turns out that what really matters is meaning. God has made us so that we'll actually grow in sustainable joy when there is increased meaning in our lives. In other words, if you aim at meaning, you tend to get happy thrown in. If you aim at happy, you will get neither happy nor meaning. If we want to reach our joy potential as followers of Jesus, as a church and as individuals, we need to understand that joy comes when we practice acts of kindness and generosity. There's this weird truth about us. We think we'll be happy when we get what we want, but actually both happy and meaning turn out to be about what we give. That's why Jesus says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water, he will not lose his reward. It turns out that joy is actually way more associated with what we give than what we get. It turns out the single most reliable activity that increases our sense of well-being, the single most reliable activity is when we do an act of kindness for somebody else. Jesus knew what he was talking about. So this week, as kind of an application of this message, a cup of cold water kind of deal, do an act of kindness for somebody. Start with the people closest to you. Find something small. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be big or costly. It can be small. Walk the 6K with the church on Saturday. Run an errand for somebody at their home. Voluntarily help somebody with a project at work. If you really want to have fun, find somebody at work or in your dorm who you don't get along with well, somebody who's kind of cranky or difficult, and just do them a favor for no reason at all. Take brownies to a neighbor. Visit somebody in a nursing home. You will make their day. And when you talk to anybody who does that, they'll always tell you, I get more out of it than I actually give. We're wired that way. You know, every week I spend an hour with first graders at the Jackson Mann School, and I help them with their reading. And that is one of my favorite hours of the week. Here's an encouragement to be part of our midweek scatterings. You may have heard about those and think that's not your cup of tea. Perhaps spending more time on yourself seems better. Or perhaps studying the Bible together or worshiping God seems a better, more Christian use of your time. And studying the Bible together and worshiping together is beautiful and important and critical. But let's not just get together, fill ourselves with more Bible knowledge that we're not going to apply. Amen? No, let's get out there with friends and partners in the gospel and make a difference. Get out to a jail, to a neighborhood, to a school, to somebody who's alone, somebody who's lonely, someone who is hurt. Just a cup of cold water. There's meaning, and then joy will come. This is really important. Joy and suffering go hand in hand. The Macedonians had overflowing joy amidst severe affliction. In Romans 12:15, Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." And if you think about it, that means that in the church, we're going to be constantly rejoicing and constantly weeping. What if a weeping Christian meets a rejoicing Christian? What are they to do? What takes priority? Do you weep or do you rejoice? What's the answer? It's quite simple, really. You do both. You do both. The Philippians were suffering and rejoicing at the same time. How are they able to do that? John Ortberg says that suffering can interrupt the happy life, but suffering is powerless to stop the meaningful life, the joyful life. You see, joy is not just a feeling. Joy is not the same as being in a good mood. The Bible never actually says, be in a good mood always, right? Joy is a pervasive sense of well-being that comes from living for others, buttressed by a perfect eternal love of our Father in heaven. And the test of authentic joy is that it is compatible with deep suffering. Sometimes we think it's inappropriate to rejoice because there's too much suffering in the world. We've decided, you know what? I can't rejoice because I need to be weeping with the weeping. Well, imagine a funeral where it was said of the person who died, because of all the suffering in the world, she refused joy. She lived a morose, negative, cynical life. She cultivated an attitude of chronic despair in solidarity with sufferers everywhere. Is that how we should live? The best response to suffering isn't hopelessness. It's usefulness. It's not despair at what's going on. It's a determination to make a difference. The best prayer in a suffering world isn't, God, make me also miserable. It's, God, make me useful. And we can all do that. In a suffering world, I can help a hungry or thirsty child through World Vision. I can help a suffering friend with a visit or with a prayer or with a card or somebody who needs something. Some of you are really suffering deeply. Some in this room right now have been through terrible catastrophe. You've lost a job. You've lost your health. You've lost somebody you love. You might be in severe depression. Perhaps it took all of your courage just to come. And I want to tell you, in a world that stigmatizes depression so often, I'm so glad that you're worshiping with us. That's why we're a community. That's why we exist. This isn't a place for, I have everything under control, healthy, normal people, right? No. Nobody here is an altogether normal, healthy person, right? Everybody here is all messed up. Yes? Everybody can agree with that. At least for the person next to you, if not for yourself right now, right? This is meant to be a place for real people. We don't put on happy masks. No stigma here. Nobody's perfect here. But we're going to hold on to this promise that eventually meaning is going to win. And in the meanwhile, we'll rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and we'll weep with those who weep. As the psalmist says, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. I don't know when your morning is going to come. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. Maybe it'll be next week. Maybe next year. Maybe at the resurrection of all the saints. But it's coming. So you can hold on. Suffering can stop happy. It is powerless before meaning. Suffering is powerless before meaning. In the meanwhile, we will rejoice together and weep together, and we'll do it together. You see, meaning comes when we invest in what matters most to God, which is people, which is one another. The people sitting around you right now, they matter to God. The people who are worshiping in many, many rooms, in many, many places around Boston and around the world. But of course, also the people out there living lives without having put a hope in Jesus. You know, we think the happy life is the life of having more, and that's somewhat true. We just mistake what the more is. Is it more possessions, more money, more fame? Or is it more love, more meaning, more purpose? You know, we go after the former thinking that it'll somehow get us to the latter. But of course, that's not the way it works. Paul was financially dirt poor, but relationally, he was filthy rich. The Philippians were financially poor, but meaning, purpose-wise, they were overflowingly rich. Paul was so thankful and joy-filled whenever he thought of the Philippians. He wrote to them saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul delighted, took joy that they were partners in the gospel. And as I think about 2 Corinthians 8, I wonder if Paul had the Philippians' financial partnership with him in mind as well. By the way, we are partners in the gospel. I am so thankful for you. I'm thankful for a church that chooses to trust in Jesus and wants to be part of his kingdom advancing. I'm so thankful for a church that chooses to sacrifice its time, talents, and treasures for the sake of the kingdom. You know, the Christians in Macedonia, it says, gave according to their means and beyond their means. What does this mean? Well, according to one's means would be keeping what you need for yourself, saving some for future needs and emergencies, that's wise, and then giving out of what you have left, right? What the Macedonian Christians, what the Philippian Christians did was this. They gave beyond their means. They cut into their own lifestyle. They forsook some of their needs so that the Christians in Jerusalem might have some of their needs met. In other words, they disadvantaged themselves so that others could be advantaged. It was a radical kind of giving. Is that how we give? Tim Keller tells a story about a farmer. This farmer had a cow that was pregnant. And the farmer came one day bursting into the house and tells his wife, "Unbelievable! I thought our cow was going to have one calf, but she actually had two calves. I'm so thankful. When they grow up, I'm going to sell one of them and give all the proceeds to the Lord." The wife said, "That's great. That's fantastic." And it was just a couple months later where the guy comes in and says, "Oh, what a horrible day. You know what happened today? It was so sad. The Lord's calf died." The wife says, "I don't remember that we decided which one was which." And he says, "Oh no, yes, I remember. I said the first day, that one's the Lord's calf. Oh, what a shame. The Lord's calf died." Tim Keller points out that it's always the Lord's calf that seems to die in our lives. That's normal generosity. But there's a grace-filled, joyful kind of generosity that the Philippians had. How did they get it? Where did it come from? Well, actually, I already said it. It came from grace. It was grace. It was God's grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we didn't read it, but it comes later in that chapter. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We were relationally poor. We were self-centered and selfish. We lived as though our will mattered most and as though God's will didn't matter. We lived our lives separate from God, and so we were relationally broke. We lived as though everything we had was ours, that our effort entitled us to our reward, and we lived as though this life was all there was. Jesus became poor for our sake. He didn't think, "My blood is my own. My life is my own." He didn't think, "Oh, these wicked, sinful rebels, they don't deserve me." And that's true, we didn't. He didn't think, "These people will abuse my gift. They're not going to appreciate it. Some of them will use it as an excuse to sin even more, so I'm not going to give." He didn't think that. Jesus radically changed his lifestyle. He sacrificed everything for the sake of the people he loved. The God of joy became the man of sorrows, so that we, sorrowful sinners, might become children of joy. And when he came, we tried him, and we beat him, and we crucified him, and we killed him on a cross. And on the third day, God said to this sorry, dark, sinful world, "Let there be life." And behold, it was very good. The Philippians understood that grace. They understood that everything that they had, not just their possessions, but their life, their capacity for hope and joy, everything they had come from God. That grace led them to rejoice even as they were afflicted, to give generously even as they were desperately poor in the eyes of the world, because they knew they were rich in grace, rich in God's presence, rich in God's forgiveness, rich in hope, and we are too. Let's pray. God, I just pray for all my brothers and sisters, Lord, gathered together. Lord, there's some of us who are filled with gratitude. There are wonderful things going on, great relationships, great satisfaction in work, wonderful friendships, wonderful opportunities lying before them. And God, we don't want to take any of that for granted. We thank you. We thank you. But Lord, there are others, Lord, who are facing really big difficulties, loss of health, problems, pain. And God, we just have one hope in this pain. It's Jesus. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame. So God, won't you bring joy into the heart of every person here, into every circumstance, a joy that transcends our circumstances, that death itself cannot defeat. Lord, we proclaim our joy to you. We offer you our hearts, our worship, our gratitude, our lives, our eternities, and we do that in the name of the joy bringer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.